Taking them to Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 17. We'll be noticing that text in just a moment. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. It is a joy to be with you tonight. And again this evening, I know that we do have several who are visiting, even from this community. I know that there are brethren from the area. It's always a great blessing to be able to be with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I know there's some brethren from Georgia Street and from Lubbock, and I'm sure from other areas as well. And I know that's an encouragement to this congregation as we strive to gather together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. When you think about what the primary objective, what the goal is as far as God's people, what the Lord's church should be involved in and His people should be involved in, what local churches that belong to Christ should engage in, if we were to try to boil that down into a singular statement, it is that we are declaring to the world, we are proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Whatever else we do needs to take that into consideration. And when we think about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, and there are a number of passages that go along with this verse, and perhaps you're familiar with this one in a context in which the Apostle Paul is talking about setting our affections on heavenly things, and he deals with our moral conduct. He talks about our marriages. He talks about the parent-child relationship. He talks about all sorts of different aspects of our lives. In that context, though, even as he's been discussing worship in verse 16 and says that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, he says this in verse 17. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. What does that mean that whatever we do, we sing songs sometimes along that very line, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, he's not saying that everything I do just entails me saying the name Jesus verbally. That's not what he's saying. And we see this phrase from time to time throughout Scripture, the idea of doing something in the name of Jesus Christ. We're to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about some kind of verbal formula per se. Is talking about a life that surrenders to Jesus as the sovereign King. It means that whatever we say and whatever we do, we take into consideration, what does the Lord want me to say and do? Is this authorized by God? Am I surrendering to His power and His authority and His revelation? A similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 31 says, whatever we do is to be to the glory of God. Now, there's a lot of people who say, yeah, we ought to be declaring and pronouncing to the world and proclaiming to the world that Jesus is Lord. But what does that involve exactly? And sometimes when we begin to talk about the importance of the authority of the Scriptures, and we talk about the importance of worshiping and living and working together and even individually in a way that pleases God, and in a way in which we can find principles in the Scripture that authorize us to do and say what we're doing and saying, there are those who perceive that appeal to scriptural authority, for whatever reasons, as some type of hyper-technical, subjective, you know, man-centered approach. They'll say, well, that's not really about the Bible. There was this man or that man or maybe another influential personality who came up with those ideas. And maybe their notion is that we are majoring in minors, that we are emphasizing things that should not be emphasized at all. And I've even heard some people say, well, that's just a way of showing in your mind your superiority to others, that you're better than other people, that you know some things they don't know. Now, I would say this, if any of that were to be true, then we need to do better. And we don't need to leave those kinds of impressions or have those kinds of dispositions or attitudes toward others. But having said that, what again does it mean to proclaim that Jesus is Lord? It means we appeal to His authority as our King. It means that whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord. And really, when we are defending the authority of God and defending the authority of Christ and proclaiming that to the world, we're actually defending His glorious greatness and His majesty. You know, a lot of folks will talk about the majesty of God and the sovereignty of God and the need to have faith in Christ and the need to love the Lord. And I'm in total agreement with all of those concepts. But then those same folks sometimes turn around and say, well, it's hyper-technical to talk too much about how we are to worship and what's authorized and what's not authorized. And that's a great contradiction, I think, that we need to think about. And as we consider this, we think about some of the statements of the prophets. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself to direct his own footsteps. Or maybe what the prophet Isaiah says. God says through the mouth of Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so when we think about those particular passages, what do I learn from that? If we are going to proclaim Jesus as Lord, it will not come from our own wisdom. It will not come from merely human tradition. It will not come just by how do I feel about this and what makes me feel good. The question is, what has God revealed in His Word? And it's one thing to say I'm proclaiming Jesus as Lord. It's something else to actually do what we're claiming to the world that we need to do. And so what I want to think with you tonight about regarding the authority of the Scriptures, and we're going to go at this maybe a little bit different than perhaps we've thought about it, this appeal to the authority of God's Word, this appeal to the need to surrender to Jesus as King in every way, is rooted and it is grounded in the very nature of God. Sometimes I think people have this notion where these are just some technical principles and I don't know how relevant that is and these other things are more relevant. Listen, the appeal to the authority of the Scriptures for how we worship God and how we live our lives and for all of our relationships is grounded in who God is. So I can't confess to the world who God is and reject the need for the authority of the Word of God. And let me try to flesh that out tonight as we study together. You know, there are those who use the word sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. That's one of those theological terms that has become very prominent in especially religious circles. People talk about the sovereign grace of God or the sovereignty of God, and certainly it is throughout Scripture. So even when we think about confessing the sovereignty of God or proclaiming the sovereignty of God, how could I be in a relationship with God as my sovereign King, with Jesus as my Lord, if I'm not willing to appeal to the authority of His Word? Now, I understand most everybody says they're going to appeal to the authority of the Scriptures. At least a lot of people do. But then there's the actual doing of it. And then when we become resistant against the appeal to the Scriptures, what are we really resisting? Well, first of all, we're resisting the sovereign authority of God. So I want to notice a number of passages, and we're just going to move through these pretty quickly. But I want you to see the emphasis in Scripture. And this is just a good, robust, healthy sample of this, but I want you to see the way the Scriptures present God, because I think we do live in a time in which many people have the notion it really doesn't matter exactly what you believe or how you worship, as long as there's some notion of God, and God wants you to be happy so you can serve Him however you want to, which, by the way, would be the philosophy behind idolatry, but not faith in Christ. But let's look at these verses together. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. And we just want to see the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And I want us to see when we're appealing to Scriptures, we're really appealing to the sovereignty of God. In 1 Samuel 2:10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His King, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. That may not be politically correct, but it is certainly biblically correct. Let's go further and think about another passage. And I want you to go ahead, if you would, and mark your Bibles in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to read that in just a moment together. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. But in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? He says, and are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. He's not saying we're not free moral agents. He's not saying we cannot attempt to stand against God, but he's sovereign. He has a right to command us. He has a right to judge us. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 29. I just want you to notice the language of David. And we might ask ourselves, is this the way we sound when we pray? And I'm not necessarily just talking about public prayers, but even as we go to the Lord in prayer, sometimes we kind of jettison, you know, glorifying God and honoring God, and we go right to these things that we think that we want, maybe rather than what we need. And I'm not saying there's not a place for supplication. There certainly is, but we need to be glorifying God and honoring God and reverencing Him for who He is. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Is that the way we approach God? Isaiah chapter 45. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? We come to the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 5, that verse in verse 38 and 39. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. We come further. Back in 1 Chronicles 16:31, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, brethren, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the rule and the authority and the power and the reign of our majestic and glorious God. And as a parent, that's what I have to be conveying to my child and living in my life. So it's one thing to say, well, let's talk about the sovereignty of God, but then almost in the same breath to say, well, I don't want to hear all that teaching about the authority of His Word. Revelation 4:11, in that throne room scene in the book of Revelation, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Psalms 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Isaiah 40 in verse 22. Listen, it is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Can you imagine men and women pointing their finger into the face of God and resisting or having the notion or the concept that it doesn't matter how you worship God. It doesn't matter how you attempt to serve the Lord. Let's go further. In James, a well-known passage in the book of James, James chapter 4 in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I know that's a number of passages. Please be turning to Philippians 2 and verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. But what I do want us to see is this emphasis over and over about the reign of the Lord and the authority of God and the power of God. But let's go further with this. What are the implications of that notion? That means when we say Jesus is Lord, that we are reverencing and submitting to His authority. I want you to notice something interesting in Philippians 2. We see the sacrifice of Jesus and the incarnation. But there's something interesting to me in verses 9 through 11. You might let me know what you think about it. Look at Philippians, the second chapter. And in Philippians 2, he talks about the humiliation of Christ as the Son of God, as the divine Word who becomes flesh. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, after he speaks of Jesus' humility in the crucifixion and the sacrifice, notice in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, most of us are very familiar with that passage there about the exaltation of Jesus as Lord and King. What's interesting to me is when you go back to Isaiah chapter 45, this passage resembles Isaiah 45 in verses 22 and 23. And I think the reason that it resembles is if you look at what the apostle is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it may very well be saying simply this. And that is that the God who the Jews would have understood to be the true and living God. Look there in Isaiah chapter 45. Notice the language and how similar it is to Philippians 2. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. Look at the verse with me, please. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Notice this, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's what's said about Yahweh, the God of Israel. When we come to the New Testament and we look at Philippians 2, it seems to me there's some reworking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this passage about the true and living God. But Jesus Christ is incorporated into that section. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is identifying Jesus as truly divine, as Lord, as King. This is what we're proclaiming to the world. And so when we think about the authority of the Scriptures, we have to understand it's a reflection of our attitude toward God Himself. It's not a trivial matter. Well, let's go further as we think about God's right to command us. And I want you to think about another concept that's important. Somebody says, you know, Bruce, I see what you're saying and all that, but I don't know. Maybe we need to hear less about, you know, Bible authority all of the time. And we need to hear more about faith. I mean, that's what we really need to hear, is we need to hear more about faith. And let me submit to you, if our presentation of the authority of the Scriptures and the appeal to the authority of the Scriptures in any way is leaving anybody with the impression that faith is not an integral part of that presentation, maybe we need to present it in a different way. I'm not saying that's been the case, but I just want to cover all the ground here. There is no way to have a biblical understanding of faith showing allegiance, loyalty, and surrender to Jesus as Lord and not appeal to His authority. I want you to turn with me. There are a number of passages that bring this to our attention, I think. But I want you to go ahead and turn to Matthew 8. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 8, think about the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, that sermon, Jesus is preached. His death is preached. His life is preached. His miracles are preached. The confirmation of Him being the divine Son of God is preached. His resurrection is preached. His reign is declared. Look at Acts 2 and verse 36, though. Therefore, he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. It says when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to the men and brethren, what shall we do? And they're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, relying and trusting in Him and on Him and submitting to Him. But I want you to come to Matthew 8. There's something very interesting, I think, in Matthew, the 8th chapter, that it would be easy for us just to read over. And I want you to notice it with me. You'll recall this is that story of the Gentile centurion. And we know from reading Matthew and then also reading Luke's account that what actually happens is there are some representatives sent for this man who has a servant who's in this condition, this very difficult condition, very sick. And as a master, he's concerned about his servant. But notice with me in verse 5, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now let me pause here for just a minute. What a great expression of faith. Here this Gentile centurion is, and he says, listen, I know that your word, and we could learn from this, your word is so powerful and authoritative. You don't even have to be present in my house. You see the humility that he's showing? He's also showing faith in the Word of God. You know, sometimes people today will be saying to us, well, if I could have just seen this wonder, if I could just see this sign, then I'll believe. I'm not going with you there. Let me tell you why. Because there were people who saw those wonders, and they saw those signs, and they rejected Jesus as the Christ. And if we won't believe God's Word, and you remember Luke chapter 16. If somebody would rise from the dead. The rich man says he's worried about his brethren. If somebody would rise from the dead. And he's told they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. By the way, someone did rise from the dead, didn't they? And his name is Jesus Christ. And there's still plenty of people that were rejecting him then. There were some who didn't. Now, having said that, here this man is. He says, I know you don't have to be present right here with me in my house in order for your word to be authoritative. So that's interesting about faith. But I want you to see something else. Look here with me in verse 9. Now, let's read carefully. He says in verse 9, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. He's a military man. He says, I get it. I know how what works. I know how authority works. That's what he's saying. I have to be over, you have to be willing to be under, and here I have these men under me. He says, I also am a man under authority, but then he goes on to say, I send him, and he goes. I tell him to do this, and he does that. I know, that's why he says, all you have to do is speak the word. He understood that Jesus had authority. Now, let's go further with this. I want you to look with me at how Jesus evaluates their conversation. Somebody says, Bruce, we just need to talk more about faith. I want to preach as much about faith as we possibly can. And every time we preach about the authority of the Word of God, every time we preach about the power of the Word of God, every time we question, are we following what the Scriptures really say? We're preaching faith. Notice with me here. Verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Can you imagine how the Jewish establishment liked that one? I've not found anybody in Israel. You know, Israel had the oracles of God. Israel should have known something. You know, Simeon at least was looking for the Messiah. But when he evaluates, and this is what I want you to see, when he evaluates verse 9, look at verse 9. When verse 10 evaluates verse 9, and you look at verse 9, and when you evaluate, when you analyze verse 9, the man just says, I know this can happen because I know how authority works. When Jesus evaluates their discussion about his authority, that's what we're talking about. He says, I send them and they go. That's authority. When Jesus evaluates that conversation or that statement about authority, he doesn't say, you know, I haven't found anybody in Israel that has such a great grasp of my authority. He could have said that, but that's not what he said. He said, I haven't found anybody in Israel that has such great what? Faith. Why? Because to understand I'm surrendering to the authority of Christ is to have faith, and to have faith is to submit to the authority of Christ. And so if we want to talk to our children and our grandchildren and our brothers and sisters about faith, we're going to talk about the authority of Jesus as Lord. So I agree with you. Let's preach about faith. But just understand what we're preaching when we preach about faith. And there's some other passages you might notice. Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Acts 8 and verse 12. Notice Acts chapter 8. I want you to see this as well. Acts chapter 8 regarding Philip's preaching. Acts the 8th chapter. In Acts chapter 8, look there with me. You'll notice in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So we want to be proclaiming Christ to them. How did he do that? Well, come down to verse 12 with me. But when they believed Philip, remember, we're told Philip is proclaiming Christ to them. When we believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, what's involved in the kingdom of God? The reign of God. The reign of Christ. And so he says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He's preaching the authority of Christ. He was proclaiming Christ. He was calling on sinners to come to repentance and obey Christ. Well, maybe somebody says, okay, I can see that. I look at Matthew 8 and I can see how Jesus evaluated this. But maybe we need to hit the brakes on the authority of the Scriptures. And just talk about love. We certainly need to talk about the love of God, don't we? And preach the love of God to the world. But again, we have to ask, what do we understand the love of God to be? But there are congregations that have decided we're not going to talk much about the authority of the Scriptures. We're not going to talk about those kinds of doctrinal things. I'm not saying that's all we talk about, but if you understand the appeal to the authority of God's word in a more comprehensive way, really when we're preaching faith, and even when we're preaching the love of God, what are we doing when we preach the love of God? We're calling men to come in obedience to the Lord. Because he died for us. Why did he die for us? You know, Titus 2 talks about the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so, when you think of the grace of God, it is a transforming grace. It is a renewing grace. So, when I preach the grace of God and I preach the love of God, what's the intent? God has the motive of loving us. He gave his only begotten Son, but it is to call men to submit to him. But I might want to ask here, as we think about this, what would our definition, what would the proper definition of love be? You know, sometimes when people talk about the love of God, they have a very sentimental, superficial, rather shallow view of love. And maybe they've come to believe that what love is always acceptance. You know, you'll hear people say that. And the implication is, this has gotten even worse in recent times. It's always been an issue, but I just think culturally in our society, the notion is that if you love somebody, you will never correct them. That if you love somebody, you are going to accept whatever conduct they're involved in. Now, you can correct somebody in an ungodly way. We are admonished to correct one another with meekness and with gentleness of heart. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. But there is this notion, and there's a lot of manifestations of this. We see it as a problem with parenting, because it's not really parenting at all. And so here a child is, and there's never any real correction. Because there's this concept of, well, real love never offers any correction. Actually, the opposite is true. If I really love my son, now I'll affirm him and encourage him when I possibly can. That's part of it too. But there'll be times I need to correct him. And were I just to say, I'm not going to correct him at all, I would not love him. And the message is basically that Christians who oppose, for instance, sexual immorality, that the problem is they don't really love. Or they oppose the homosexual lifestyle. The problem is they don't really love. Because if you love, you're going to accept, and it doesn't matter what the conduct is. Now, while we're here, let me say, if our notion is to reject and not attempt to correct whatever sin someone is in, if our notion is we just don't want to have anything to do with them and we're not appealing to them to come to the Lord, that's a lack of love. But you know, when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, and it talks about the fact that we're washed and we're sanctified and we're justified, you know, there were some folks who had been involved in same-sex relationships apparently, because he mentions that. And sexual immorality, and had been thieves, and been involved in all kinds of things. But they repented. But there had to be a level of correction in the gospel for them to repent. How did that change happen? It didn't happen by thinking love is always acceptance. And so this kind of bleeds over into our view of God. And it even saturates local congregations sometimes that say, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to tailor the message and we're going to excise or cut out anything that might be convicting or confronting of sin. And we kind of come up with this market-driven approach. It's like supply and demand. What do people want to hear? They don't want to hear those kinds of things. And so what we have done is we've just perverted the gospel. This message is not good news because it's not the gospel. It's neo-idolatry in the name, in the verbal pronouncement with Jesus associated with it, but it's not what Christ taught. It's not what the disciples taught. It's not what the early church taught. Now, I say all of that to try to say this. When we think of God's love, think about some passages with me so we don't have this shallow view and the depth of the love of God. You know, to preach the love of God is to preach about the perfect example of Jesus, His obedience. It's to preach about His life. John 14, 15, and if you get numbers reversed, you're in great shape, because if you also go to John 15, 14, it says the same thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. That's what Christ said. If you love me, keep my commandments. Come to Matthew 22 with me. I want you to notice that text with me as well. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. You remember in Matthew 22, this lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks him this question out of, 613 or 600 plus or whatever. It's supposed to be all these commands. And apparently it was kind of a rabbinical pastime to talk about what's the greatest command, or can you find the command that summarizes it all? And so he comes to Jesus with this question, and in verse 36 he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might," citing the foundational truth that the Jews should have known very well in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. And then he comes over to Leviticus. He says, "This is the great and foremost command, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." It's verse 40 I especially want you to notice. On these two commandments, love God and love your fellow man. He says on that, the whole law and prophets, I think the King James says that they hang on that or they depend on that. What is he saying? He's saying whatever we want to talk about regarding God's commandments, the motive in expressing that obedience is the love of God. When I love my brother, while I'm commanded to love my brother, even loving my brother is motivated out of love for God and my brother. So it doesn't matter. And I think the same principle is true under the new covenant. Whatever command, you know, when we assemble to worship, it's because we love God and love our fellow man. When we restore one another, it's because we love God and love our fellow man. And so to try to talk about proclaiming the love of God and not appealing or at least presenting obedience and the obedience of faith, that doesn't match up. Why? Because this is rooted in the very nature of God. That's the thing I want us to see, is that when we preach the authority of the Word of God, that is something grounded in God Himself. Now let me say this. We are not studying authority when we deal with the principles of how to establish Bible authority or implications of that or whatever the case may be, to see who can master some technical rules. We are seeking to submit to His authority. And some people will use very denominational vernacular, I guess, and say, well, you know, all that talk about direct statements and necessary inferences or implications or approved apostolic examples, that's just Church of Christ talk. There's a faithful gospel preacher I know, Brother Harold Turner, and he likes to say, no, it's not Church of Christ talk, it's just talk talk. It's just talk talk. It's just communication. It's how we communicate with each other. The problem is sometimes basic rules of communication people want to dismiss because they don't want the logical conclusions of what God has communicated, so we just get rid of the rules. Now, often the new hermeneutic turns into no hermeneutic at all. It's just, we don't want those rules. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But what I want to say is, this is grounded in the love of God. It is grounded in faith in Christ. It is grounded in the sovereignty of God. And so we can give lip service all we want to who God is, but to dismiss or reject the authority of the Word of God is to reject who God is Himself. This is why Jesus said, my word will judge you on the last day. And to reject my words is to reject me. Somebody else says, well, wait a minute. There's something else. I think we just need to focus on praising God and not get into all that stuff. Well, I agree with you. We need to praise God. But let's talk about praising God for just a minute. Is it God-centered or is it man-centered? I know I've mentioned this, but man-centered worship is not true worship. That's idolatry. That's what we can read about in Leviticus 10. Remember, strange fire? And it has saturated our world. Jesus speaks in John 4:22-24 of worship and shows us it's a worship that seeks God and not ourselves. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a writer by the name of A.W. Tozer. While I would disagree with him about a lot, I want you to recognize this quote because I think it's worthwhile. He says, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing to us. He says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. When we decide to bring God down to us, we don't have a high view of God. His hope is that we will come to Him by His grace. You know, sometimes in discussion, people will talk about, well, you know, if I were God, I'd just believe in God if He would do this. You know, A, B, C, D, E, and F. I'd believe in God if He, you know, I would do this. And so if God would do that, then I would believe in God. And if God would do that, then I would believe in God. And if God would do that, that's what I would do, then I would believe in God. No, you wouldn't. You'd believe in yourself. If God has to do what you would do, then you're God. That's not the God that we worship. We worship a God that has revealed His will and mind to us, but is beyond us. He's calling us to Him. Are we trying to fashion God to think just... The last thing I need is God to think like me. But that's what man-centered worship, it comes down to us. No, it should be God-centered worship. And the only way to have God-centered worship is to follow Him. Tozer goes on to say, worship is pure base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Think about that. That last line. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Do we see this as his revelation and this is what we come to believe about God who transcends us? Or when we think about God, we try to figure out how to get God to do what we want. Well, that's not a very glorious future. Let me give you an example. Maybe you saw this several years ago. You know, sometimes people just come right out and say what they think. And Victoria Osteen was talking about things. They tried to walk this back, but they didn't walk it back very well. But she said this. She was up in front of a big group of people, of course. She said, I want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. She goes on to say, we're doing it for ourselves. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. When you come to worship, you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself. And one time I read the rest of that and it said amen. And I had a young person say amen. I said, don't say amen to that. No amen to that. Now, there's a lot of folks who don't come out and say it, but that's how things are operating. That's the orientation. That's not God-centered. And that's not life-transforming and changing and renewing and restoring. And that's not proclaiming Jesus as Lord. That's proclaiming ourselves. And you know the problem is? The last thing I want to be is someone who says I believe in God and not be transformed. Not be changed. Not be restored. How sad that would be. That's man-centered, and it's not spiritual. And sometimes people will say, giving into all of this kind of carnality, they'll think, oh, it feels so spiritual. No, it's not spiritual. It's fleshly. It's fleshly. Very fleshly. This was a Baptist preacher. Now, to be fair... Those who subscribed to many of his beliefs, many of them were critical. So there were Baptist bloggers on this thing complaining like everything. But I want you to notice this citation from Ronnie Floyd. He actually eventually became, and I don't know if he still is, but I know that he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention for a while. And that was kind of protested by a lot of Southern Baptists because of this quote. But let me read it with you, just to show you how out of hand it can be. A number of Baptist bloggers, this was in an article, who opposed Floyd, linked to articles by the Associated Baptist Press about the church's, and this has been several years ago, so I'm sure it'd be more expensive now, about the church's children ministry and a fire truck baptistry. Sounds a little man-centered? A fire truck baptistry. One article quoting Christianity Today said the unique baptistry created by Disney designer Bruce Barry is part of a $270,000 high-tech project for the church's children worship area, which includes video games, a light show, music videos, and a bubble machine, according to Christianity Today. When a child is baptized, now get the imagery here. When a child is baptized in the fire truck baptistry, well, of course that kid wants to get into the fire truck, but not for the right reason. Can you imagine this? When they go into the fire truck baptistry, as this is happening, they actually have a seat. They had a seating area for parents, and these children get into the fire truck baptistry. And as they're baptizing them in the fire truck baptistry, confetti cannons are blowing confetti out over where the parents sit. And sirens are blaring and going off. And we wonder, now I know that's an extreme example, but we wonder why young people might, you know, maybe wake up when they're 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 and say, you know, I really don't know why I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I really don't know why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Because of this. Now, there are groups that don't go that far. But still there's been this diluting and this dumbing down and lack of substance. And there's not the equipping of faith. Let me tell you how the equipping of faith happens. Through the text of God's Word. Through the text of Scripture. He went on to say, or one person said, putting a talking head in front of kids for an hour does not work, the children's minister told the magazine. And then went on to say, evangelism was needed to package the gospel in ways the culture can understand and receive. You know, Paul had a different thought. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. By talking heads, I think Paul would also call that the preaching of the message of the cross. So, we praise God and we worship God by seeking His will. Seeking the authority of Christ doesn't lead us. Somebody says, well, you guys are just going through the motions. No. That's not acceptable either. Just going through the motions or formalism, that doesn't interest me either. Why do we act like it's either this extreme over here or that extreme over there? Either we're not going to talk about Bible authority at all, or we are these formalists who don't serve God with our heart. And often what happens is it is presented as though those are the only options, and so rather than be a bunch of formalists, let's give up on biblical authority. What I want us to see, and I think you do, is that there's a balanced approach and they integrate very beautifully and they harmonize very beautifully. And to worship and serve God in truth is to worship and serve God passionately. And to serve Him passionately is to surrender to Jesus as Lord and to have God-centered worship. It's not an either-or equation. So when your friends ask you, why don't you guys have a life center? Or maybe, why don't you have a fellowship hall? Or why don't you use instrumental music? Or why don't you have female leadership? Eventually, you want to perhaps get into the more detailed principles of that. But we might start with saying, and I know somebody may say, well, what do you mean by that? And that keeps the conversation going. But perhaps what we need to say is, well, the reason we don't do those things is we believe in the authority of God. And we believe in the sovereignty of God. And we love God. And Jesus said, if we love Him, keep His commandments. And to praise Him, we must praise Him in the way that He has revealed. And can we talk more about what He's revealed about those issues? And move it away from you like this or you like that to Jesus as Lord. Thank you for your good attention tonight. I appreciate it. Think about these things. And realize this is not just some academic exercise. As we consider these principles, this comes back to our identity in Christ. It comes back to who we really are as God's people. Not because of us, but because of what He has created and because of what He has designed and what He has purposed. In our confession, in our proclamation, in our fellowship, all of those things should reflect who God is. And so when the question comes back to how do we worship or how do I live or how do I make this decision, it comes back to our identity in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, don't you want to be in the fellowship of God tonight? believing in Jesus as Lord, as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, because you are surrendering your life to Him. Do it now as together we stand and we sing.